Well, good morning. Good morning and welcome to Waldo Baptist Church. It's so good to see all of you here. Hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. Hope it was restful, joyful. Hope you got really full. Hope it was just great and wonderful time. If you're a visitor, a first-time guest with us, welcome. It's a privilege to have you here with us. There should be a little card in the pew in front of you. If you'll grab that card for us and fill it out, that'll give us an opportunity to kind of get to know you, and we really long to do that. We want to know your names, your kids' names, have the opportunity to speak with you directly, and we have a gift for you in the back, in the entryway. If you will just let us know that you're a first-time visitor, we'll get someone to get that gift to you. And it's good to gather with God's people, isn't it? It's good to gather with God's people on the Lord's Day, to hear the Word, hear it preached, to sing songs to the glory of God, to edify one another as we walk this journey of faith together. Brother David's going to bring some announcements, and then we're going to be praying call to worship. Go ahead, Brother.
All right. Good morning. Again, it's good to see everybody this morning. We want to, you guys stick with me, okay? I'm not the best announcer ever, but we'll try to get through this, okay? So, the first thing that we want to share with you, you might have seen something on the screen, is about our the Lottie Moon Christmas offering throughout the entire month of December, okay? It says, today begins a designated week of prayer for international missions as we prepare for the collection of the annual Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Your gift supports missionary presence and gospel transformation around the world. Contributions can be made by using a designated envelope and placing an offering plate anytime during the month of December. Let me add to that that if you have the Waldo Church app, and if you don't, it's available on Apple or for Android, either one. You install the Waldo Church app. You can also give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. There's a link from the app, or when you go to donate, there's a drop-down box where you can take care of that, okay? So there's another choice there for you. Tonight is our Widows of Waldo banquet. Tonight at 5 o'clock, we want to remind our deacons and leadership to be here a little bit early, as we normally help serve with that, but there will be no other services or activities for this evening. And so as we honor and worship the Lord and serve our widows this evening, okay? Brother Caleb's got a youth Christmas party planned for next Sunday, the 8th, from 4:30 to 6:30. And he says all the details are available in the bulletin. And by the way, the bulletin, you can also access that through the Waldo Church app. Okay? A parents' night out has been scheduled for Friday, December 13th, from 5:30 to 8:30. Details, again, are available in the bulletin. And be sure and sign up out there in the foyer, so that they'll have how many to be planning for, and make sure they have enough adults to help out with that. You got any questions? You can contact Miss Jennifer Heine for more information. Miss Jennifer, would you stand up back there in the back? Not everybody knows who Jennifer is, but possibly, but a lot of you do. That was a quick stand up. All right, but anyway. If you missed that, just look for the little short lady back there in the back. All right. And then lastly, we want you to remember that our children's department will be presenting their Christmas program on Sunday, December the 15th at 5:30 here at the church. That's always a great time. We don't want to encourage you not to miss that coming and support our children, and then we'll be having a fellowship with cocoa and cookies and different things in the Family Life Center right after that. Okay? So, if we would, let's stand this morning, and I'm going to lead everybody in prayer, and then I'm going to turn the service over to our worship leader, Mr. Aaron Gillis. Our Heavenly Father, it's good to be in your house again today. Father, we just want to say thank you, God, for loving us. Thank you, Lord, for the ability just to be here. We thank you, God, that you are a God that has loved us from the foundations of the earth. We're thankful, Lord, to be able to come and to worship you in spirit and truth, and that's our desire today. Be with Brother Aaron as he leads us and as we worship today. Be with Pastor Nate, dear God, as he opens the Word and shares the Word of God with us today. We ask, Lord, that you would just bless and that your Spirit would move in a mighty way. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your thrones for all generations. Psalm 89. Let's worship together through song this morning. I've heard about this baby boy who's come to earth to bring us joy, and I just want to sing this song to you. It goes like this: the fourth, the fifth, the minor fall, the major lift. With every breath I'm singing hallelujah, hallelujah. To find a place for you, we're coming soon. There was no room for them to stay, so in a manger filled with hay, God's only Son was born. Oh, hallelujah! 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 As the angel said, you'll find him in a manger bed. Emmanuel and Savior, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. This is Psalm chapter 9. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. In the bleak midwinter, all creation groans. For a world in darkness, frozen like a stone, light is breaking. In a stable for a throne, and he shall reign forevermore, forevermore. And he shall reign forevermore, forevermore. Unto us a child is born, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he shall reign forevermore, forevermore. If I were a wise man, I would travel far. Forevermore, forevermore, and Amen. Man, I'm having fun this morning. This next song is one of my favorites. You Have Already Won. We've sang it several times over the last year. It is such a good reminder that no matter what battles we face, we can always turn to Christ who has purchased victory on our behalf. Anything we go through in life, good or bad, we can always point to God and give Him glory for what He has brought us through. We didn't earn our salvation. We can't keep it, right? But God has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He has already won. There's peace that outlasts darkness, hope that's in the blood. There's future grace that's mine today, that Jesus Christ has won. So I can face tomorrow, for tomorrow's in your hand. All I need you will provide, just like you always have. I'm fighting a story ends. We
I'm fighting a battle you've already won.
Thank you, brothers and sisters. You may be seated. Before our deacons come up for the offering, you'll notice in your bulletin that this morning is the first week of Advent, and we are thinking about hope this morning. Advent is about the waiting and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah whom God had promised. And hope is infused in the biblical story as early as Genesis 3:15, as God gives his first gospel promise. You may remember this. After Adam and Eve sinned, God gives these curses. And as when he's speaking to the serpent, he says that there's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And he will crush the serpent's head, and the snake will bruise his heel. And this is the first gospel promise about this future seed that's going to be a savior, a deliverer, who will crush the head of the serpent. And all of the Old Testament is kind of built up towards who is the seed going to be, and when will he come, and what will he be like? Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 captures well, as clearly any text in the Old Testament, a messianic hope about a coming Savior and Deliverer. So I want to read Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 to you this morning as we prepare for the coming of Christ, thinking about hope this Advent season. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Beloved, this child has been born. His name is Jesus Christ. He has lived, he has died, he has rose again. And as we think about this Advent season, let's remember the coming of Christ Jesus, who has come and lived and died, and let's have great hope in his second coming once again. Ushers, you can come forward and we'll pray for our offering. Jason, will you bless the brother? Thank you, Lord. Well, good morning, friends. If you have your Bible, and I hope that you do, make your way to the letter to Philippians. As you're turning there, just worth noting, man, it looks beautiful in here. So we see Bonnie and any who helped her, man, say thank you. Looks great in here this morning. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27, reading down to verse 30. We saw last week that the Apostle Paul had given a missionary update about his current circumstances. God had been working through the Apostle Paul, even through his imprisonment. The gospel was advancing. People were inspired and encouraged to preach the gospel with boldness. And we saw that Paul thought about his Christian life in two kind of great ways. The advancement of the gospel, and then his own progress and joy in the faith, as well as others. So, gospel advancement, progress and joy in the faith. Those are kind of the two big ways Paul thinks about the Christian life. And we encourage ourselves to think about the Christian life in that way. All of us are on the journey of gospel advancement and progressing toward greater joy in the faith. Paul's going to use his example this morning to now encourage the Philippians. How is it that they are to live in light of their difficult circumstances? And thinking about his example and how God has been with him and blessed him during his time of suffering, he wants to encourage them, this is how you live faithful to Christ amidst your current circumstances. So we'll think about that together. Begin in Philippians 1, verse 27, and read down to verse 30. You'll have to forgive me, by the way, if you want to pray for me, that my voice will maintain. You can kind of hear a little bit. I'm hoping that it stays with me, but the longer I talk, the worse it gets. So just appreciate that. All right, Philippians 1, beginning of verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we gather with grateful hearts because of your great grace in the gospel. We are undeserving of your mercy. We're undeserving of your grace, all the benefits you have bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ. We don't deserve any of it. And so we gather here this morning as a people overwhelmed by your goodness and grace to us. We should be left to ourselves, gone astray, but you have drawn us near to the blood of Christ. You have incorporated us into the body of Christ, and you have indwelt us by your Spirit. We have all the reasons in the world to lift up our voices in praise to your name. Brother, I pray that as we listen to the word read, as we hear it preached, as we sing in response, that our attentiveness, our singing, would reflect people who are grateful and thankful for your amazing grace. Brother, I pray that you would be with me, that you would allow me to speak clearly and faithfully, that I would just be able to exult in the glory of God in Jesus through this text this morning, as I'm encouraging us to be faithful gospel citizens. God, I pray that you'd be with the church as they respond to the preaching of the word. Just allow them to be attentive and to respond to the word with the obedience of faith and do so joyfully. I pray this not only for myself, but God, I pray this for Chris Seelbeck and Grace Church and Metropolis. Just be with him this morning as he preaches the word. Strengthen him by your Spirit in every way. God, I pray that Grace Church would mature and strengthen to be a gospel-centered church bearing witness to God's goodness and grace in Massillon County for years to come. And God, I want to pray for any members who cannot be here this morning, for whatever reasons, whether it be sickness or illness, or perhaps they're traveling. God, just be with them. Grant mercy and grace for wherever there is a need, and bring them back to us for your glory and honor. God, I pray that you would exalt your name, that you would edify your church, you would evangelize all who are far from you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege of speaking to the junior high FCA. It was a great group of kids. It was a fun group, a large group. They were attentive students, and I hope to encourage them from Colossians 3, 1 and 2, which reads, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." And to do that, I opened up with a common saying that I thought they would be familiar with, and that saying is this: some are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. And that's when I realized I had made a misstep, because these sweet students looked at me like I was speaking a foreign language. They were not familiar with this. they not heard this or thought about it. And that's not an indictment on them. It's an indictment on me. I'm speaking to junior high students, Nate, be better. So they didn't know what that was. But this is the group that this is good for, right? You've probably heard the saying, some are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. Now, I can understand the criticism that statement brings. I understand the target, the aim, and the criticism that's meant to be offered there. However, Scripture calls us again and again to remember who we are in Christ, that we have received in Christ all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The church is to be a people who are very much heavenly minded. If the church is going to be of any earthly good, we must set our minds on the realities accomplished by Jesus Christ, who we are in Christ, and the heavenly future that awaits us because of Christ. Without being heavenly minded, we will be victim to every current circumstance, as if there's nothing beyond the here and now. If there's nothing else to wait for, to hope for, to long for. Not to be heavenly minded is to be a victim of everything that happens wrong day to day, here and now. And last week, the text showed us that Paul was able to find joy even while suffering in prison because he believed that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul was a missionary who was heavenly minded. And now he encourages the Philippians to pursue their own progress in joy by being heavenly minded, considering themselves to be citizens of heaven, even as they remain citizens of Rome as members at Philippi. Our text this morning is connected to the previous section in this way. This is kind of important. It's connected by Paul's example of how to suffer well. His example of how to suffer well becomes kind of a template, an example that they're meant to follow. And so Paul says, listen, this is how God has been working in my life, in my imprisonment, in my current circumstances. This is how I found joy, even though I'm in prison. And Paul says, now here's your opportunity. I know that you're also suffering. You're also struggling. It's now time for you, like me, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, living joyfully for Christ, even in your current difficult circumstances. That's what Paul says in verse 30. That they're engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. The way that he does this is by reminding the Philippians that they are gospel citizens. He wants them to know that they are representatives of the kingdom of heaven on earth, and they're to live out that citizenship in a manner fitting of God and fitting of God's people. So by way of review, so we understand where we're going with this, by way of review, remember, in the introduction overview sermon, we talked about how in verse 27 of chapter 1 and verse 20 of chapter 3 serve like bookends for the main body of the letter. Okay, so in verse 27, he talks about gospel citizenship. When he says, let your manner of life be worthy, what he means there is kind of the responsibilities and duties of being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That's how he begins the main body. How does he end the main body? Verse 20 of chapter 3. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul bookends the main part of the letter with references to being a gospel citizen, being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And this would have resonated deeply with the church in Philippi. The reason is because Philippi would have been a colony of Rome. And what Rome would have done is they would have extended a Roman citizenship to residents of Philippi. So they had protections of being a citizen of Rome and benefits of being a citizen of Rome. And Paul appeals to this and says, hey, just as you are Roman citizens, remember, and greater than, you are citizens of heaven with benefits and protections greater than this world, and you're to live now as citizens of heaven on earth, representing God and his gospel everywhere that you go. So what I want to call us to do this morning is call us to live worthy of the gospel. To live worthy of the gospel. And I want to do that by showing us three things. Gospel citizens live worthy of the gospel, live unified in the gospel, and live with the assurances gifted in the gospel. Gospel citizens live worthy of the gospel, live unified in the gospel, and live with the assurances gifted in the gospel. So look at verse 27, and we'll see the call that we're to be gospel citizens who live worthy of the gospel. Verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, there are two main things that I want you to see here, but I want to caveat that with a third thing. I'll do the third one last. This command is not an individual command, it's a corporate command. So we may read this and think, okay, I need to live my individual Christian life worthy of the gospel. And that's true, but that's not what Paul is saying. We're to think about ourselves as belonging to a people. The church, together as a corporate body, is to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Which means you really can't fulfill Paul's command here if you live apart from the body of Christ. It's a corporate command, not an individual command. You have to belong to the people of God to be able to pursue to obey it. It's a corporate command. So that's the third thing, that's the caveat. But what Paul does here is he does kind of two things. He teaches us that the gospel is the priority of the Christian life, and the gospel is the standard of the Christian life. The priority of the Christian life and the standard. So what do I mean by priority? I'm taking that from the word only. So only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And that word only is the language of priority. Other people might say it this way. Make it your focus. Just do this one thing. This is what you're to be about. Focus on this. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's a matter of priority. There's a lot of good things that we could put to the center, that we could focus our attention on. Paul says, make only this, make this your point, make this your focus, live worthy of the gospel of Christ. When I was in college, one of my professors shared a quote from D.A. Carson, who is a well-respected New Testament scholar, and it's benefited me over the years. I want to share it with you. As he's reflecting on how his students pick up on what he teaches. So as he's reflecting on his life as a professor, how does his students kind of react to his teaching? This is what he says. If I've learned anything in 35 or 40 years of teaching, it is that students don't learn everything I teach them. What they learn is what I'm excited about. The kind of things I emphasize again and again and again and again. That had better be the gospel. Beloved, what are we most excited about? What is it that we're going to emphasize again and again and again? If someone could watch us from afar, or they probably are, by the way, if people are watching from afar, like, what are they going to take away? I know what those people are about. They're about this. What do you want that to be? What we focus on and get excited about sets the culture of our church. And I have to take a lot of responsibility for that. And I want the gospel of Jesus Christ to be what excites us the most. It should be what we emphasize more than anything else. Every Lord's Day should be a rehearsal of the glorious good news that Jesus Christ has come from God in human flesh to live, die on the cross in the place of sinners, be resurrected from the dead, and be ascended as the Lord over all. We should reflect on our sins every Lord's Day, be assured of God's forgiving grace every Lord's Day, and sing praises to the God who has saved us every Lord's Day. We should be a gospel people. It should be primary, at the front and center, what we're known for. We are driven by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is the priority of the Christian life, but it's also the standard. So, only priority, let your manner of life be worthy, okay? Standard. Worthy of what? The gospel. That's the reference point. Live worthy of the gospel of Christ. Perhaps we can think about it this way. Does the way we live with one another, and among the world bear witness to the power and grace of the gospel? Or does our way of life distract from and minimize the gospel? Does the way we live with one another and among the world bear witness to the power and grace of the gospel? Or is the way we live with one another and among the world a distraction that is minimizing the gospel? See, Wanae, how might that happen? How might a church minimize the gospel in its midst and lose a gospel culture? I want to give you three brief ways. Hopefully this is helpful. But three brief ways churches lose the gospel. They lose the gospel culture. They minimize it. They distort it. Three brief ways. We could say more, but I'm just going to say these three, okay? Some churches distract and minimize the gospel by embracing a view of cheap grace that borders on lawlessness. What do I mean by that? I mean they're not zealous for personal holiness and sanctification. Sin's not taken seriously enough. Repentance is infrequent. People are apathetic toward change. Beloved, God is gracious and merciful, but apathy toward the things of God, because God is gracious and merciful, distorts the gospel of grace. God's grace should not be presumed. It can never be taken for granted. Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 6. Remember what he says? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So some churches lose the gospel by just having this cheap version of grace. The grace doesn't have the power to change, doesn't change people. It's just kind of like, hey man, God's really, really gracious, so don't be stressed out, live your life. The commands of Christ aren't that big of a deal. No, that's not a good way. Lawlessness is no go. Other churches distort the gospel by embracing a graceless view of the Christian life that borders on legalism. That is, that there's a pressure to meet extra-biblical standards to be right with the Lord. And what legalism does is it places burdens on people that are simply too heavy to carry. Legalism distorts the gospel by making works, what we do, the means of gaining favor with God. That's not the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that all that we receive, all that we gain, all that we have is by the grace of God through the work of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, legalism gets thrown around way too often. It's often misused. What I don't mean is you caring about personal holiness. I mean you thinking that you have to hold to extra-biblical commands in order actually to be right with the Lord, that you actually merit your salvation in some way. Very dangerous. Don't do that. This last one, though, I'm not sure you've thought about. Maybe you have. But it's an important one. Some churches distract from the gospel by embracing pragmatism. What do I mean by that? What is pragmatism? It's the idea that something's value is determined by whether it works or not. Normally, whether it works really quickly. Do I get the results that I want, and do I get them quickly? If yes, then this is good. If no, then that's bad. Let's stop doing that. Rather than being guided by biblical convictions and principles, pragmatism simply asks, does this method give me the outcome that I want? Pragmatism is doing what is right in our own eyes. And the problem is that pragmatism ignores something very important. Questions like this. How has God instructed us in His Word to do ministry? How has God instructed us in His Word to worship Him? How has God instructed us in His Word to do evangelism and missions? Pragmatism says, we just do whatever works as quickly as possible. Conviction says, God sets the guidelines, God sets the principles, and we trust His sovereign grace to do all that He has promised to do through the means that He has given us. So let's think about this practically about our own life. So I think that as we live in the world, we should absolutely bring our Christian convictions to bear on the public square. We should vote with the kingdom of God in mind. We should be active and involved. We should do all of those things. But pragmatism, avoiding pragmatism helps us understand that the permanent ways that this is done, by changing society, is done through spiritual means. So the BFM helps us with this a little bit when it says this: all Christians are under obligation to seek to make the will of Christ supreme in our own lives and in human society. Means and methods used for the improvement of society and the establishment of righteousness among men can be truly and permanently helpful only when they are rooted in the regeneration of the individual by the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. So we want to avoid lawlessness. We want to avoid legalism, and we want to avoid pragmatism. We want to be citizens worthy of the gospel. So what do? We prioritize the Word of God. We prioritize prayer, the ordinances, dependence upon the Holy Spirit. This is how a life of worthiness in the gospel is pursued. That's where God has promised to work. We're to be citizens who live worthy of the gospel, keep the gospel central in all that we think and do, in all of our ministries, and God will work through it for our good and for His glory. We're to be citizens worthy of the gospel, and one way we do that is by being in continual unity with one another for the faith of the gospel. So look with me at Philippians 1, 27 and 28. Philippians 1, 27 and 28. So that, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. For the church to live as citizens worthy of the gospel, they have to maintain unity. And they have to maintain unity for the purpose of striving together for the advancement of the gospel. So I want you to notice here the way it's written. We're standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So in one sense, we're standing firm. In another sense, we're striving and working. We're standing firm in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who has united us together, that has saved us by God's grace, and dwelt us, and now brings us together. So, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for in one spirit we were baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Ephesians 2, 18 and 19. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We stand firm in the Holy Spirit that unites us together with Jesus, that unites all these different people from all different walks of life. We stand firm, and we stand firm so that we can strive side by side. And the striving side by side is the imagery of like soldiers linking arms, kind of shoulder to shoulder, in one movement, one body, fighting a war together. Like they're just moving as one person. You can't separate them, you know, hold the line kind of thing. That's what it is. They're moving together as one body. They can't be separated or divided. They're fighting unified, shoulder to shoulder, striving side by side. And for what purpose here? They're striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I think passages like this and many others teach us something really important about unity. Really important about unity. I thought about this a lot. I need to think about it more. And so this is kind of half-baked ideas, but just bear with me. A lot of people, I think, misunderstand the nature of unity. I think sometimes people will settle for like, hey, like we want unity, and we'll just kind of never fight about anything. And as long as we're not disagreeing or not fighting about anything, then we have unity. The absence of conflict means we're unified. I don't think that's true. It just means that you've never talked about something important. Right? You never talk about something that was meaningful. Unity is to be unified in something. In something. For some purpose. So what are they unified in? They're unified in the gospel by the work of the Holy Spirit for a purpose. For the purpose of advancing the gospel. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So unity is important because unity is the means by which together we have greater gospel advancement. So, You know, I kind of teased this when I first got here, and we're going to talk about it more in the future. But we're going to speak of unity as a church as being kind of rooted in three main things. Okay? This will be down the road, but we'll get there. Unity in a local church is really grounded in three main things. What we believe together, a confession of faith. We confess these truths together. We believe these things to be true. We say amen to these things. We agree and are unified in how to live with one another and among the world. Traditionally, Baptists have called those covenants. We've covenanted together to live with one another and before God in this particular way. We're unified in what we believe. We're unified in how to live. For what purpose? Why be unified in those two things? So we can be unified on mission together. Unified for a purpose. What is our purpose? To make disciples of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The greater the unity, the greater the kingdom impact. The greater the division, the lesser the kingdom impact. So Paul says, man, don't allow the distractions, don't allow the disunity to take root. Be of one mind, be of one body, be of one mind, and pursue striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And I want us to be unified in what we believe. Unified in covenant commitment to each other. Unified in a purpose. Why do I want that? Because I want us to make more disciples. I want us to raise up more pastors. I want us to send more missionaries. Plant more churches. And that is done when there is a unified conviction in what we believe, how we're to live, and what our purpose is. That's how it's done. As Paul says, be unified for gospel advancement. That you live in your Roman colony of Philippi, live unified together so that the gospel advances for the faith of the gospel. People will see your life and they'll hear the gospel preached and they'll come to saving faith in Jesus. Gospel citizens live worthy of the gospel and they live unified in the gospel. Lastly, gospel citizens live with the assurances gifted in the gospel. Okay, they live with the assurances gifted in the gospel. Look with me at verse 28. So what Paul does is he gives kind of a positive application and a negative application of what he means by living worthily, right, of the gospel. So the positive, be unified. Negative, do not be afraid. So those are the two ways that Paul applies this concept. How do you live worthy of the gospel? Be unified, don't be afraid. And so this is the negative aspect of it, verse 28. And not frightened at anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So what type of opponents is Paul dealing with here? What kind of situation are Philippians in? And there's a lot that we could say about that, but most likely is that Paul is thinking about them being citizens in a Roman colony where there would have been a lot of pressure to conform themselves to Roman culture and values, including religious worship. Now, this is why the citizenship part is important. Because we're not used to this, right? But in our world, religion and the government or the state are so separate that there's no connection at all between the two. In the ancient world, it was never that way. Religion and the state are the same thing, right? So to be a faithful Roman citizen is to worship the emperor, to sacrifice to the emperor. And so the Church of Philippi has to figure out, like, man, how do I be a gospel citizen where to be a citizen of Rome means I have to, you know, adore the emperor and make sacrifices to him? And Paul says, don't be frightened. Live out your gospel citizenship in a way that's worthy of the gospel. Know that it's for your salvation that comes from God and for their destruction. God will be just and he will vindicate his people no matter what the current circumstances look like. They're to stand firm. God is working salvation for them. Let's look at verse 29. The reason they're to do that, the reason we're to do that, is because God gives two gifts. God gives two gifts. One, we're used to. The other one, we're not used to thinking of as a gift. So be ready for that. So let's hear verse 29. For it has been granted to you, or gifted to you, given to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. God grants belief in Christ by his grace. We don't muster faith in ourselves. God gives it to us as a gift. He grants us faith in Christ. And then equally, surprisingly, maybe shockingly so for some of us, there's another gift. And that gift, Paul says to the Philippians, is a grant to suffer for his sake. Now, that for his sake is really important, right? So Paul's not talking about all suffering, generally speaking. But he is talking about suffering for the name of Christ. Suffering because you're a Christian. Suffering because of the gospel of Christ. And Paul says that this is a gift, because it's a gift. It's a gift because when we suffer for Christ's sake, we're participating in the very sufferings of Christ. We're walking in his footsteps. In other words, we're being made more like Jesus. That's not the way we want to be made more like Jesus, I know. And it's not likely that most of us are going to be faced with this reality to a great extent. We live in this cushy place, and I praise God for that, but we're not going to be faced with these realities. But it's an important theme. And we need to see it all through the New Testament to prepare your heart to know, wait a minute, wait, Paul is saying over and over and over, the New Testament says over and over and over, that suffering for the name of Christ is not evidence that God has left me. It's evidence I'm being made more like Jesus. It's evidence that God is with me. I'm suffering for the name of Christ. I'm participating in his suffering. So we see this all out in the New Testament. One from Paul, one from Peter. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. So heirs of Christ, provided. That's a conditional language. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified of him. Suffering leads to glory. Or think about 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Friends, whatever suffering or pain we endure from the name of Christ here and now will be minimal compared to the rest of the world. I mean, it doesn't even come close. It's hardly worth talking about. But it's important for us to see that the thrust of the New Testament tells us that God shaped us and molded us even through suffering for the name of Christ, so that we're made more like him and share in his sufferings. There's a shocking, every time I read it, I'm kind of blown away. In Acts chapter 5, remember this? In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are arrested, and they're accosted. I can't remember if they're beaten or not, but they're told, stop preaching the gospel. And when they're released, they say, they counted it an honor to suffer for the name of Christ. How do you get to that place? But the New Testament over and over and over shapes us to see that any suffering we endure because we follow Jesus Christ is being working in us to make us more like him, and God will redeem every bit of it. Every bit of it. It will not be wasted, it will be redeemed, and we will raise with him in glory. One of the oldest accounts of martyrdom outside of the New Testament is a letter, and it's a letter called the Martyrdom of Polycarp. Polycarp was a real historical person. He was the bishop of Smyrna. And at 86 years old, he was arrested for not swearing allegiance and making sacrifices to the emperor. It's a really fascinating, really moving read. You can probably find it online. It's probably open access. And so here's a portion of that letter. The magistrate persisted and said, swear the oath, and I will release you. Revile Christ. That's the charge. Swear the oath to the emperor, revile Christ, and I'll let you go. And this is what Polycarp reportedly said. For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Polycarp then said a prayer, and then he was martyred and set on fire. Now, the world looks at that and says, what good is that? What good is that? Polycarp hoped in this Lord Jesus Christ, and he died for his faith. What good is that? Because Polycarp knows and believes and has deep conviction that as Christ was raised, so he will raise again. And as he comes back, he will raise as Christ was raised, a trumpet will blow, and he will live in Christ's presence forever. So no, he will not revile Christ. He will wait for God's goodness and justice. 86 years he's been good to me. Done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? It is highly unlikely that any of us will face martyrdom or even the pressure that the Philippians are experiencing. But we want to believe God's word. Every bit of it, the whole counsel of God, everything it teaches us. And so when it teaches us that suffering for Christ is participation in the person of Jesus and is suffering for our good, for our being transformed and conformed into Jesus, we want to say, yes, that's true. Yes, we believe that. You don't prepare for suffering while it's happening. You prepare for it before it happens. So right now, God in his goodness and grace should be, by his Spirit, working in your heart. Saying, oh man, no, Christ is everything. To live is Christ, to die is gain. So if that day were to ever come, if that choice was ever before us, to honor Christ or compromise and revile him, the truths are like anchors in our heart to where we will have nothing else to do but say, no, give me Jesus. I'll stick with Jesus. Beloved, we are to be heavenly-minded citizens because we're citizens of heaven. We're to live out our citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, unified in one spirit, being of one mind, while trusting that God is working for our salvation and his glory. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not thinking about, okay, gospel citizenship, how does that happen? How do I become a citizen? I know that I became a citizen of the United States because I was born here. I was born here and I became a citizen. Some of you may think, I know I'm a citizen because I immigrated here and I got all the right stuff and I'm here and that's how I'm a citizen. Well, the citizen of the kingdom of heaven doesn't work that way. You can't be born into it physically. You can't transfer yourself to it. The only way that you become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is through faith in Christ. It is to believe and trust Jesus Christ who lived, died, and rose again. That he is the ascended Lord of all, and it's to put your trust in his person. That's how you do it. If that is not you, please come. Please come. Confess Christ. Repent. And follow him forever. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, and we thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. We want to be faithful gospel citizens. We want to honor you with our life and everything that we do. And so as a church, God, we want to prioritize the right things. We want to be people centered on the gospel of grace. We want to be unified for the advancement of the gospel and for the Great Commission. And we want to prepare ourselves to know that you've granted us belief in Christ Jesus and even granted us suffering in Christ that we can be more like him. So God, I pray that the saints of Waldo Baptist Church will be made over time to be more like Jesus Christ for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name I pray, amen.
He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself and carried the cross. The love so amazing, love so amazing. Jesus Messiah, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all. The bread, his blood, the wine, broken and poured out.
Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful,